Would you pray for us?
Lord, we love you very much, and we thank you that we can get together this morning with our brothers in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the love that's in this room among us, and we praise your name. We do, Lord, pray for our world today. We pray, Lord, for our leaders, which are needy. And we pray, Lord, that those that know you would look for your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that the people that are being annihilated throughout this world, that they would know Christ. And we just feel, Lord, the hatred that there is in this world. And help us, Lord, to pray the way that you want us to pray. We thank you, Lord, for Gary. We thank you for your precious word. We pray, Lord, that your word would come out from us daily, that people would see it, and that more and more, Lord, would be seeking you. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have before you on a sheet of paper a guide that I'm going to get to in about 15 minutes, I hope. And you have the first four verses of Romans chapter 9. Remember that chapters and verses are roughly 600 years old. That for the first 1,500 years, the church did not have them. Also remember, the chapters and verses are not inspired. The text is inspired. And we have before us the shift of subjects as Paul has evolved his Roman letter. This is going to be a very, very brief and rough reminder. Can't even call it an outline of Romans, but it goes like this. After Paul has greeted the church in Rome, where he has never yet been. Moving out of his greeting of the church of Rome, he has declared, as he traditionally does, that his is the gospel. And he will state in the very beginning of the letter, the gospel concerns God's Son. And he will state the pedigree immediately, which is going to, that little pedigree at the very beginning, first four verses of Romans, lays out the entire letter, but it goes like this. He was born a son of David according to the flesh, but declared or announced or revealed as Son of God through the Spirit of holiness in the resurrection of the dead. Let me stop there and just make a statement about your New Testament, my New Testament. When you are approaching the New Testament, you're approaching it with a couple thousand years of church history and opinion and interpretation. The original authors have this much in common with you and me. They are writing about the life of the Christ or writing to a church. They are writing about the life of the Christ or writing to the church after the resurrection. Your gospels are written in such a way that the resurrection is already occurred. So on people looking back at Jesus the Messiah, you have more insight when you read the life of Jesus and you read a dialogue of Jesus with somebody or maybe a healing event. When you're reading those stories, you already know the end of the story. Remember that the person you're reading about does not. Paul's statement that Jesus was declared Son of God means we came to our knowledge of Christ through an act of God. God has revealed himself. That hits a person like me, where I once in a while said, and maybe when I say this, you'll say, I think I've heard him say that before, which is this. We dare to be so bold as to speak about God because God first addressed us. Because God came and invaded our life and enriched our life by uniting himself with the human race. In Jesus Christ, the incarnate presence of the everlasting God walked in our midst, in our flesh and bone. He was at all times, absolutely in every way, a man, a human. But he also was the presence of God. So because God became flesh, we dare now to speak about God and to speak with authority, because we believe that what God has revealed, we through his Spirit, the gift of his Spirit within us, have now come to understand it. Paul starts that way. Then beginning at chapter 1, he begins to draw a parallel of the fact that the problem is in our mind. You say, where is that in Romans 1? Well, he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In it, the power of God is being revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then he starts to say, for when they knew God, they did not treasure him or revere him as God, nor were they thankful. So God gave them over. Or your version might say, God gave them up. God handed them up. Now the next few verses, three different levels of God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Bottom line of it is, to a depraved or a debased mind. That's the bottom line. It says, how can you tell the depraved mind? Well, for one thing, Paul's going to say, you look at their life behaviors and he lists gross behavior. But then he goes on to say this. The bottom line is, they took evil and called it good. And in their minds, they rectified or made okay the filth that they were doing, and heaped to themselves others who agreed with them. In other words, when I am doing rotten things and calling it okay, what I do is I find those who think the same way I think. And he said, and they made it a cause. And the final state of them is they are incapable of comprehending God because they are living with this depraved mind. That's bottom line. That's chapter 1 of Romans. Now, why would I point that out? I'm going to point that out because the goal of this whole long letter is going to be chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. After chapter 1, there's a big story to be told. But he's taking you to chapter 12 where he's going to say, I am imploring you, my brothers, through God's deep compassion and mercy, that you offer up your bodies a living sacrifice to God. And he says that he is going to, and he goes on to talk. This is your reasonable, your spiritual form of worship. And then he's going to say, for the renewing of your mind, so that you will be able to discern the good, just, perfect will of God. See, if you see the whole letter, he begins in chapter 1 by saying, we have corrupted our brains, and we not only have corrupted our brains, we can defend why we think the way we think. Okay? And that's called the evening news. All right. Now, in the middle of our daily lives of this, he says, but you, believers, are supposed to have a different mindset, because you have been worked on from above. And this work on from above is supposed to transform you into the ethic of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. You're to be conformed to the image of God. From chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 8 where we've been, Paul's going to start back with all of sin. He's going to talk about some sin with the law, some sin without the law. Right after he paints a picture of the filth of human minds, he says, oh, and by the way, you who have the law, you're no better. And he's going to go on to talk about the corruption of the law. After he corrupts, for all have sinned, that's Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? From that, he's going to go back to Abraham. How God called Abraham, the promise he gave to Abraham, what he called him to do. And here's where he's going to lay the foundation. He's going to say, now Abraham found a righteousness with God based on faith. It is written, Abraham believed God. And it was apportioned to him or reckoned to him or God declared him righteous. By the way, he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Now, circumcision was given as a symbol or a seal. But his righteousness was in the sense of, the reason for that is because God is God of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And he says, therefore, circumcision can't make you righteous. It can only be a symbol. Righteousness comes from God through faith, as it did to our father Abraham. Now, that is a way a Jew would never think. But you have one of the leading proponents of the law who was ready to kill Christians and did it because he was so zealous for the law, but he's now become a new thinker since he met the living Christ, the power of the resurrection. That man now is going to say, the law never made anyone righteous. The law was added so that we would know sin. I wouldn't have known sin if it hadn't been for the law. If the law hadn't told me I can't covet, I wouldn't have known that. Now when I covet, I feel guilty about it. Why? Because the law condemns it. Therefore, I came to know sin. He's going to go further than that, though, by saying, and when I, with my mind, embraced the law, oh, by the way, was the law sinful? No, the law was righteous. The problem was sin in me. Now, that brings him to chapter 7, the famous struggle chapter, where he says, what I want to do right, evil's present with me. And he struggles through that, and then finally, who can deliver us from this body of sin? That comes to Romans 8. Now, what Paul is struggling through, he's struggling through the New Testament hour in the first century of why is there a Christian faith? Why are us believers in Jesus Christ? Why is it that Israel still existing when we have this new Israel that is growing up under the believers of Jesus Christ? When Paul wrote Romans, when Paul wrote Philippians, when Paul wrote Corinthians, when Paul wrote Ephesians, the temple in Jerusalem still stood. It was carrying on business. The temple still exists. And from what information we have, and it's flaky, but the book of Acts declares it so. Christians still went to the temple in Jerusalem. They taught there. They prayed there. You know what there is? We have not one scrap of information that after Golgotha, the death of Jesus, a Christian ever made sacrifice. They didn't. There's no record of them going to the temple to sacrifice. The Jews did. The Christians were there doing missionary work, trying to convert their cousins. But in the year 70 AD, under the armies of Titus, the Roman general, the son of Caesar, the temple will not only be destroyed, the sacrifices of Jerusalem will come to an end, and they will raise the temple flat with the ground to the place that today they're still debating exactly where the temple walls were and stood, because there's nothing there to mark the temple. Only the surrounding walls of the mountain.
Brother Henry, That's what Jesus said, there won't be one stone.
Not one stone.
That's true.
We've got to go underground to find out where it really was if you want to build it on the exact location again. In fact, Orthodox Jews will not go up on Temple Mount because they're fearful of stepping on the Holy of Holies, which is condemned to this day. Now, we believe that that gold dome is over the rock of the Ark of the Covenant, and it seems like the logical location of it. And we have 2,000 years of tradition saying that it is. But the truth is, it was already destroyed. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you stand along the walls and see those huge stones that the Romans threw down when they destroyed the temple. You look at those stones and say, those are the marker of the permanent division between Christianity and Judaism. Why? Because Judaism will be invented by Israel after the destruction of the temple to preserve their way of life. They have to reinvent the religion of Israel. Stop. Why do they have to reinvent it? Here's the answer. In the life of Jesus, in the life of the apostles up to the year 70, being of the religion of Israel meant annual trips, holidays, sacrifices, pilgrimages, ceremonies, all that. After 70, there is no temple. There are no pilgrimages. There is no sacrifice. That whole way of life vanishes. After they destroy Jerusalem, Titus will order that all members of the Sadducean sect of the priesthood would be crucified. What you call today Judaism is actually Phariseeism, has reinvented itself as the religion that preserves the tradition of Israel. You call it Judaism and think that's what was Jesus' religion, but the way religion was in the days of Jesus vanished and is no more. Did that make sense?
Pastor, when we walked along those walls, I had to ask myself, where did those stones go if they flattened that land?
That's a good point.
Well, as they're digging down, they're finding them.
You know, when you look at them, they're tons.
Tons of them.
How did they move them? Where did they move them to?
The Roman army did a tremendous job. A rampaging Roman army. How did they set limestone on fire? Just think what they had to do. It's an amazing feat. Yeah.
Could it be that they were picked apart and used for other buildings the same way the Colosseum and other ancient buildings were torn down and then used the materials?
Yes. Yes, and at the time of Christ, there was a theater in Jerusalem. I mean by that an amphitheater, you know. We have found the seats. We have found the names because they reused them in the Middle Ages and stuff to rebuild buildings. But we can't tell you where that theater was because they took all the stones out of it and used it for second-hand construction. Yeah. Rocks were used over and over again.
Well, those walls, as big as they were, I don't know how they could have moved them. In fact, they didn't move them because they're there.
Yeah. Let me give you, I'm going to do this real quickly because I want to get to this text. So here we go. When God first calls Abraham all the way up till the end of slavery in Egypt, when God calls Abraham to the end of slavery in the Exodus, the religion of Israel is a family religion made up of the patriarchs and their children. We call them tribes, but we call everything tribes, including the American Indians. The truth of the matter is they're clans. It got translated into our Bible now, tribes, so it's permanent. But the clans of Israel are all named by the sons of Jacob, whose name is Israel. God changes Jacob to Israel. And up until the Exodus, it's a family religion of cousins. And I have a cousin who's a Reubenite and a cousin who's a Danite. And see, that's the way it was, family. The couple million people that come out under Moses, out of the bondage of the slavery of Israel, are taken to Sinai and given the law and made the covenants with all of the ways how to worship and when to worship and the festivals, the ceremonies that were created in the desert by God, that reinvents the religion of Israel. It's no longer a family worshiping Hashem. The Hebrew word Hashem means the name, the one whose name must not be spoken, the Hashem. Now they become Israelites with the covenant. So they are a covenant people of the law of Moses. This will control them down through the period when the clans have not yet united, as under the first under Joshua and then under various judges, they mingle in among the Canaanite people in various stages and try to put themselves together. And then the kings, beginning with Saul, and remember, the united Israeli kingship lasts only 150 years in all history. Because you have Saul, you have David, you have Solomon, and then you have a tax revolt. And then you have the two kingdoms under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the beginning of all the division. Now the northern kingdom is on flatter land, and they'll eventually be conquered 150 years before the southern kingdom that's up on the Rocky, because down here chariots can roll and the armies of the north can destroy them. But up on top of the mountains, chariots aren't very good. So the fact that the Judeans live in the mountains, they will survive. In other words, you have a Bible because of hillbillies. Okay? Now, when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the first temple, because you see, what happened under the original kings, David, after David kills, the Philistines and the Amorites actually kill Saul, but it's the anointed David house comes up. And under David's system, when he gets control, he will bring the Ark of the Covenant out of Samaria and bring it down to Jerusalem with his dancing and everything, and bring it up where he lays plans to build a temple. Where at? Right next to my house. So there's the palace of the king, and a little higher up on the hill, on the top of Moriah. Now there's stories about that, Ornan's threshing floor and all that. But that's all. I'm just giving you the summary. Now what are the kings doing? If you're going to make a pilgrimage every year, you're coming down here where the king can watch you. See, so it's the centralizing of government. Your ancestors, called the patriarchs, built the colonies into states and then went right in the middle where Maryland touches up against Virginia and cut out a piece of ground that was to be no state, District of Columbia, because it was to be totally set. It's the federal District of Columbia. There will be the capital of the colonies and it would be neutral, see? Well, it's not neutral, but it was neutral. Now, we couldn't live with that, so eventually we had to give them representatives and votes, and they now have electoral votes and everything, because we've compromised that whole system. But see, that was a federal system. Now, Washington was supposed to be in the District of Columbia, but today you can live in New Jersey, Maryland, Pennsylvania. In fact, the whole northern half of Virginia works for the government, because what happens is it grows and grows and grows. Well, Jerusalem became a business town. Their business was religion. And it just did that, see? So what happened under David is they reinvented the religion of Israel. Why? You don't worship here and there and have your family gatherings anymore. You pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Where's that in the law of Moses? It is not in the law of Moses. It's in the law of David. Now that is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So when they're off in Babylon, the Jews are sitting around in Babylon now, and they're saying this to each other. You know the northern kingdom? They intermarried, and they dispersed, and they don't exist anymore. You can't even tell what's happened to the tribe of Gad. So they said, that won't happen with us. And they say, how are we going to stay together when we don't have a capital city anymore? And they did what preachers have done for thousands of years. They invented the small church. We need small groups. That'll hold us together. And so they create, oh, you know what the Jewish name for a small group is? Synagogue. Do you know what you have in Jesus? Every time he's out preaching, he's in a synagogue. Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read all the old prophets, read Elijah. You know what? They never go to a synagogue. Why? They didn't have them before Babylon. They invented it in Babylon. So the Jews that come home, 55,000 coming under Ezra and Nehemiah, they're different than all the Jews of history. Why? They have these, every town now gets a synagogue. Never had that before. So the temple now is decentralized, the synagogue. You're getting the birth of Christianity. Now Ezra and Nehemiah are going to say, we're not going to compromise like our ancestors. We're going to stay unified. Therefore, if you've got a pagan wife, get rid of her. You can't even work on these walls if you have a pagan wife. So when the Samaritan come down and say to Nehemiah, we want to help you work on this, he said, you get out of here. Why? Because our ancestors lost Israel because they compromised. There'll be no more compromise. So they invent the oral law on top of the law. What's that mean? Well, you don't work on the Sabbath. Does that mean if my wife fixes me a meal, she's working? Probably. So she has to fix the meal the day ahead. We'll call it the day of preparation. She has to lay out all the clothes the day ahead. Call it preparation. Now we're going to walk. If I go for a walk, am I working? Not if you walk so far. If you can take one more step, you're working. See what I mean? All these rules that are going to, Jesus is going to condemn, that came out of Babylon. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the new Israel. When the temple's destroyed, they're going to reinvent themselves again. Nothing left of the Pharisees. So they're going to go to a place outside Gaza City, Japheth. They're going to go up to Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to do new writings. They're going to write stuff called the Mishnah and the Talmud, and they're going to reinvent Israel again. Now, I'm saying all that to tell you that in the middle of all this, before all that happened, oh, by the way, the new Israel they'll invent after the destruction of the temple is called Judaism, the religion of today. While that's happening, Paul's writing this letter. And he's just come down to the end of Romans 8 and says, nothing could separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Not height, nor depth, nor principality, nor power, not things present, not things to come. Nothing could separate you from God in Christ Jesus. And then he writes this paragraph. I invite you to have your personal Bible open to the first four verses of Romans and down to the line on column one. That's the first four verses. And then we're really going to look at verse 5. Okay? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. There's your phrase again, in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In Christ. Before we were called Christians, we were known to be what we are in Christ. Okay? Without pretense. In other words, he says, I'm not lying. If you're going to be an apostle, that's a good idea. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness, testifies to me in the Holy Spirit. There's great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could pray that I was cursed. Cut off from Christ. Can you imagine? Listen to Paul. I could be condemned, lost, if it would benefit my brothers, for the sake of my brothers, according to my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites. Notice, not Jews. He's taking in all 12 tribes here. They are Israelites, descendants of Jacob. It was they who have the adoption. God took in Israel and made them my people. Okay? The glory was theirs. The covenants. To them was given the law and the worship of God. Now, the phrase he uses, that's descendants, is actually katasarka, according to the flesh. according to the flesh. Okay. That brings me to verse, chapter 9, verse 5. Now, below the line, brothers, I have taken some of the popular Bibles you and I are carrying, and I hope you have your own Bible there for verse 9. The first one's RSV, simply because that's the one I use every day. And let me just say this about the RSV. I think this verse is terribly translated. But I was only 4 years old when they published it, and they didn't consult me. Okay? Then I have the Greek the way we write it now. This is a version of Greek, we call it Nestles. But the way the alphabet's written and where the commas are and the periods, that's today. That's, if you bought a Greek New Testament, or if you did like Roy and you're carrying one, it'll look just like that. Okay? The bottom of the page, the last one, is the New English Translation. Center's in Dallas Theological Seminary, but it's all over. Scholars did it on the network. And it's a very good translation, very good. Okay, the next one on the right up above is very controversial translation, today's NIV, but it's not that it's bad, it's just very woke. It's an inclusive version. The next one's the English Standard Version, that's Reformed theology, but it's a really good translation, English Standard Version. The next one's King James Version. I wanted to have the real Bible. Right in the middle. The next one after that's New American, and this is the updated New American Standard Bible, which claims to be word for word. The next one is the NIV that most of you are carrying. That's the popular NIV, the ones on. There are about five different NIVs, by the way. And then the last one is the New Jerusalem Bible. That's Roman Catholic. It's a very good translation. Very good translation. And the last one's the New Revised Standard. That's the Vanderbilt version. It's the one they use at Vanderbilt Seminary. Okay, there you go. Now, what he ended saying up in the big paragraph at the beginning was, to them belong the covenants, to them was the giving of the law, to them, the Israelites, was the worship. The word he uses for worship is what we call a liturgical word, in other words, temple worship. To them was all the temple style of worship. Now verse 5. To them belong, I'm reading the first one, the patriots. And out of their race, according to the flesh, that's Katasarka, is the Messiah, the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever and ever. And that's how some of them read. Some of them read quite differently. Go across the page to the top of your right-hand column. Look at today's NIV. There's are the patriots. From them is traced by human ancestry, the Messiah. Human ancestry is their way of translating Katasarka. Who is God over all, blessed forever? Not just God be blessed. This version says the Messiah is God. The Messiah, who is God? Okay? Where you have commas and periods, those are our invention. The oldest manuscripts of the Book of Romans are all in caps and have no commas and periods. We had to put them in. When you translate from one language to another, you have to change how sentences are structured because English sentences are so different from Greek sentences. So to make sense, commas and periods don't always mean something. In the Greek New Testament as it stands today, it's all one sentence, has a comma or two in it. When the RSV, the first one, was published, they put a period after the word Christ in the last line and said, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. In other words, turned it into worship. But notice the one I chose across the page has a comma after Messiah, who is God over all. In other words, The Messiah himself is the Almighty above all God. Okay? That next one is the English Standard Version. Very good. By the way, do any of you carry the English Standard Version? Okay, Frank does. Well, three of you. Okay, my Monday Bible study, it was over half the room. It's a good translation. But notice, they don't have a comma at all. And according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God forever. So they're doing what the new NIV did, except they don't even put a comma in there. He, the Messiah, is God over all. Same is true of the King James Version. See how it read? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. That could read either way, back and forth. Do you have any thoughts or ideas as you look at it? Roy is real quick checking his Greek text to see what it says. I want you to. I hope you'll do that. And look at the New Jerusalem Bible. Came the Christ who is above all God, blessed forever. By using the commas, they're saying it isn't God who God be blessed forever, but God is Christ. According to how we translate that, let me make three statements and then I'll just talk to you. Number one, beginning at the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, Paul's now going to address Israel. He wants to talk about Israel. He begins by telling you, I have such a burden. It haunts me night and day for my fellow Hebrews. The next three chapters we're going to do in these Friday morning get-togethers, and it's going to be controversial. Just brace yourself. It's going to be controversial. I will tell you my opinion because I can't help myself. I want you to know, bigger brains than me think different than I do. Okay? Smarter men than I can't carry their suitcase will disagree with me because they don't have light.
Brother Henry, I was looking at the Greek there, God who is overall, it's the word we all know, epi, which is like epidermis, skin, we learned epi. And that same preposition is used in Acts 2:38 when it says, he baptized epi upon the name of Jesus Christ, then he's ace. It puts you into a facility that forgives sin. I just think that God is over all, but he's touching us.
Right.
With this.
Right. And this is above all. Epi is over and above.
Yeah.
And it's also foundational. So here you have, he is the God who is over everything. Is Paul, in this sentence, openly confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of glory, is God? What do you think?
That's
good. Sure it does. The question we have to ask ourselves is, for instance, when John begins his gospel by saying, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, before he ever says, that's verse 14, the Word became flesh, in verse 1 he has already said, and the Word was God. By the way, in the Greek language, he does not use the past tense. That is not an aorist verb. The verb to be and the Word was flesh is in the imperfect tense. It should be, and the Word existed as God. Another thing, too, is that when John wrote it, the Word that is Word, Logos, and the Word that is God, Theos, are both in what we call, both in the same sentence, are nominative case, which means they are both the same subject of the same verb. the Word and God are identical. Of that God, Paul, John began his gospel by saying, the Word became flesh and walked among us. He will end his gospel a week after the resurrection with a guy named Thomas saying, I'm not going to believe unless I see his wounds and thrust my finger into his side. And when Jesus appears and presents himself to Thomas, Thomas ends that by saying, my Lord and my God. I think every believer, since John wrote his gospel, is confronted with this question. Was Thomas correct? Thomas, the Jewish boy who had walked with Jesus, gets a bad rap. He's called the Doubting Thomas. But it's a bad rap. The truth of the matter is, Thomas is going to say in his language, Jesus is my Adonai Elohim. He's not just Lord. He is God. Ron.
Is that the first time anybody declared that?
That's a great question. Being my normal self, I'll shoot from the hip and answer it. But I'd like to give that thought. I think there are other settings, like the woman at the well where she says, I know when Messiah comes, he'll teach us everything. And Jesus says, the one who is speaking to you is, and in his language says, ego eimi, which it might be translated, the one speaking to you is I am. I don't know. When the man runs up to him and says, good master, and Jesus says, good, no one's good but God. The Bible text is flat. We're the ones who give it inflection. So did Jesus say, good, no one's good but God, or did he say, good, no one's good but God? If there are other confessions, they are subtle compared to what Thomas did. Thomas is flat out. There's no denying what Thomas said. It's at the confession of Thomas that the author of the Gospel of John will say, many other things Jesus did that are not included in this book. If they were included, you don't have enough material to cover it. It filled the earth, he said. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you'd have life in his name. I think that's foundational to what it means that the New Testament is coming to confession Jesus is Lord. I'm suggested to you, brothers, if you want to really know what Paul's writing, the letter to the Romans, somewhere around the year 54, Jesus died in the year 33, so roughly 21 years after the cross, he is writing, and Israel and temple worship still exists when he writes this. Paul will die with the temple still carrying on business. The destruction of the temple, that's ancient history to you, has not yet happened in the life of the apostles. He is, in fact, declaring the God of the covenants and the God of Abraham and the God who is the only true God overall is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. We believe the Messiah was coming. And please take this with a grain of salt. What the Jew was looking for was Donald Trump. They were looking for a political leader who would kick tail and shove over the tables and set up the kingdom of Israel. What they got was the Messiah was God himself. That's the significant difference. They were looking for a strong political leader. But what they got was God. As a result, they didn't recognize him because they had all their doctrinal books already written. Any problems? Guys, Is this full of opinion? Yes, it's full of interpretation and opinion. I don't know how else to deal with it. But this is pivotal in world history. This Bible is written when God spoke Greek. All the business people of the Eastern Roman Empire spoke Greek. All official business was done in Greek. 300 years later, Constantine will institute the structural church. The church becomes an organization. They'll still speak Greek. For the next 200 years after Constantine, the number one language is Greek. But you live 2,000 years later, and your Bible has come to you through dozens of languages, and now almost nobody in this room speaks Greek. In fact, those of us who claim we study in it don't speak it. Understand? So the first generation would have had an immediate understanding of what Paul is writing, and you and I have to think about it. Does that make sense? But there is one thing that is consistent above all that. The Holy Spirit helps us to grasp it. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. The renewing of our mind that we will be able to discern the will and the perfect will of God. Questions?
I just wonder how much time Paul and Luke spent trying to figure out whether this was Eric Simpson or not. We spend all of our time, and I went through the school, but Greek just had to be the kingdom work.
I saw an entire committee meeting of the Congress of the United States suspended this week over whether or not he was a her or him. Yes. We use words automatically in English. I sure hope it doesn't rain too hard tonight. They tell me Charles II of England is still reigning. I hope when you get on those Clydesdales out there that you rein them in. Now, you guys had no trouble shifting every time I changed the meaning of the word rain. That's what, but if I had to study it, see, I'd have to say, now this way of rain is water that falls from the sky. This kind of rain means to pull back on the controls of the horse. This reigning means he's on the throne. You know what I mean? You have to change it, and you have to change the meanings all the way. So when we study a language we don't know, we overstudy it. Paul was just talking.
Yeah. And Luke writing just as hard as he could.
I think the way Paul's run on sentences go, you just throw the commas in wherever you want them. Anything else?
One great thing that over the years I've thought that since Greek is of the Koine Greek is dead language, you can't change the Bible in.
No. I say to young... Roy, I say to young men who are just starting out, the official clock hasn't yet rang, so he's early. A young man starting out to study the word to maybe serve Christ. And I say to him, well, the good news is you only have to learn about 8,000 words because nobody's adding to the Bible. You don't care about the whole Greek vocabulary or what the Greeks are doing or anything. You're studying this, and if you can get that vocabulary down, you can master the entire New Testament because it's a closed book. It's been finished. And so what you're doing is you're studying the contents of that book. It's about 8,000 words. Now, in case you didn't understand what I said, there's a lot more than 8,000 words in the New Testament, but only 8,000 words are used, and then they're rearranged and turned around. So learn how they use them, and you can master the subject. It has limits.
It takes you about 50 years, something like that.
Yeah. Takes about that long to have a good marriage, too.